The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning. I get to be with you again this morning, but no worries. If you didn't enjoy last week and you don't enjoy this week, it's okay. You'll have someone different next week. So just hang with me for a little bit longer, and we'll accomplish verses 9 through something, and then someone else will have to pick up whatever I don't finish this week, and that's their journey that they'll get to continue with you this summer. We pick up where we left off last week, and if you remember the context, James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to the church as a pastor, as a leader, as someone who cares deeply for what's going on in the life of the church right now. We remember this comes immediately following the persecution that the church is going through during the period of Acts, following the martyrdom of Stephen at the hands of Paul and those other Jews who don't like the spread of the gospel going on, so much so that the church is in the middle of the diaspora, the dispersion. That's why in the opening verses of James chapter 1, James writes, he says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." He says, to the brothers, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." But he also, in the preceding words, he says, in the dispersion, he's reminding us, one, that he's writing to believers, and two, he's writing during the dispersion, so this is a time when the church is spread out. And he's wanting to encourage and to show love and with great care and diligence. As we pick up this morning in verse 9, we're coming, as Holden read, we're coming back to perhaps what you would say, this is kind of confusing and a bit of a backwards thought process as we look at this. He says, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." How do we process this? Because as we continue through our passage this morning, it seems like we're going to keep going back and forth and back and forth. And what is James actually saying? Because last week we talked about, he says, "Count it joy when you meet trials." So joy in trials that you're going to encounter. And now he's saying, when you are low, boast. When you're rich, boast in your humiliation, because like flowers, they're going to pass away. So we're coming back to James, again, as a pastor, as a church leader, saying, recognize where you are and understand what God is doing in you and through you. And again, we come back to this thought process, and if you weren't with us last week, it's okay. We're going to kind of bring us all back together. He says, be joyful as we suffer, not if, but as we suffer. We are to worship well, to endure well when we encounter various trials. Not specific, but any type of trial that we're going to endure. This morning, the message is again a direct message. It's not hypothetical, but it's a direct message to fellow believers who are dispersed due to this persecution that they're going through. And the same would be true for us. When we experience persecution, when we experience trials, when we experience suffering, we are to be encouraged. But we also remember the specific persecution of these brothers during this time period of which James is writing. They've lost their homes. Many of them have lost, in effect, their families. Why? Because when they became believers, the Jews put them out. They said, you are not following and keeping the customs of us. You don't belong to us anymore. So they've lost their families. They've lost their jobs and their incomes. They've lost their identity as a result of becoming a follower of Jesus. So this morning we come back to this rather direct message on how then the church is to live. How then we too are to continue to live in this life as followers of Jesus, remembering that we are to be, as Jesus said, salt and light in a dark and decaying world. And our presence, our very being, will make us unwelcome. This is why James writes, count it all joy. Count it all joy. This is going to be a continual theme over this summer as we go through the book of James. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Friends, we remember this morning that our brothers and sisters are at a period in this letter where they have seen the deacon Stephen martyred. James the apostle was martyred, and shortly after, James the author, within the next 20 years himself, is going to be martyred just for leading and caring well for the church and not discouraging the church to continue multiplying. But friends, as we live today, we too know that persecution for following Jesus has not ceased. We heard from our brother who serves in another part of the world that there are few followers. But if you were in Connection Hour this morning, you heard him share about when the gospel is presented, there can be questions posed. It doesn't take a lot of reading the news online of various different news outlets across the world that when people repent and believe the gospel, we hear and can read of lives being taken because of their acceptance of the gospel. Persecution still exists today. So friends, this is not a hypothetical study of how then we should live, but rather an actual reminder of how Jesus has called us to follow him here in Indiana. And the same for our brothers and sisters who live in East Asia, the Mid East, South Asia, and all parts of the world today. This is an encouragement from a pastor who loves the church and a call for us to live faithfully. Perhaps the thesis I would propose for us as we journey through this section that Holden has read for us is a faith that works, is a faith that remains true to its first love, trust in the promises of God, remains anchored to the Father who is unchanging. Now, we're going to get to the unchanging part at the very end, so hang with me, and we're going to get to that, perhaps, this morning, maybe not, and someone will pick up with that next week. But that's going to be the anchor point, and that's hugely important as we get to this, because as we talked about, sometimes holding on to the end is the hardest part. So that's the hope. Remember the thesis, because we're going to try to get there and we're going to try to hold on to the end. But as we look at this opening verse in verse 9, James writes, "Let's let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." And perhaps this is confusing, our confusing thought to grasp. But remember that at this moment, James is writing to a group of people who, again, have what? Lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. They've lost everything. And the leader of the church is not coming up with a new thought or theology, but rather James is reminding the church of the teaching that they know. Remember, James is not some new great theological teacher here. He's rather reiterating what they've already heard taught by Jesus himself, are passed down from Jesus himself. And so where do we get this from? Last week we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. This morning I'd like to come back and remind us of the parable of the rich young ruler, perhaps that you know from Mark chapter 10. So if you would bear with me for just a moment, we're going to kind of go through this a little bit fast like we did last week. But in Mark chapter 10, we're reminded of this teaching that Jesus gave us of the rich young ruler. And so hang with me here for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 17. And Jesus is teaching, and it says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now hold on to this. This is an important thought. Notice the guy calls him good teacher, and Jesus refutes back to him, "Why do you call him good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Notice verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my mouth." And verse 21, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So come back to this passage of James with me. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. We think back to this parable, and many of us have heard this parable at least one other time, either in some secular setting or in Sunday school or even taught behind this pulpit once before. And you're sitting here, and I want us to notice something. The rich young ruler, by all perceptions, is a righteous man. He's kept the law. That's what he's saying. He's kept the law. He's done all that God, quote unquote, requires of him, that the religious things require of him. But what Jesus points out is his heart. He finds his true security in what? his money. He's in love with his security, and his security is in his finances. He looks at Jesus and he calls him good teacher. In that moment, God is revealing back to him his true nature of his heart. You're a good teacher, but he's not God. Because if he were God, then he would recognize in the moment, you've got to give the rest up. When we put our security in anything but God, then we're putting everything else on the back burner. And that's the same thing that what James is saying here. Let the lowly brother, the one who's broke, the one who's lost everything, rejoice and boast in his exaltation. What does that mean here? What is the practical thing that James is saying here? He says, be encouraged. Have great joy. Have a great understanding. Because while you may have nothing, while you may have nothing in this life, while everything may be stripped away, you do not have a home. You do not have a land. You do not have a family. You do not have an identity anymore. You have nothing. You have nothing in this world, but who do you have? You have God. And you have a God who has called you by, you have God because he has identified you as you are his. And the rich young ruler comes to him and says, I've done these things, but doing these things makes him a what? A religious person. And what Jesus has taught all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has taught all throughout the Gospel of Matthew is see the kingdom, know the kingdom, and give up the religion and follow him. Know him. So what James is reminding all of the church right now is do not lose hope, but have hope, no hope, and do not become discouraged. Do not become discouraged. Think about this. Go back a little bit further, and we're not going to go back and unpack all of this because there's somewhat of a time constraint here. But if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, notice I said somewhat of a time constraint here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 and you go back to Mark chapter 1, and Jesus is walking along, this is right before the Sermon on the Mount, right, in both books. Jesus is walking along. This is right after the temptation in the wilderness for Jesus. And he walks along and he finds a bunch of brothers hanging out. And what are they doing? They're cleaning their fishing nets, right? And he walks along and he goes along. And this is the beginning of calling of the future disciples and the apostles. And what does he say to them? Follow me. And when they begin to follow him, what does that mean that they have to do? They have to leave their jobs behind. They have to leave their future inheritance for their children behind. They have to leave their family behind without even knowing who this Jesus guy is. They have to leave it all behind. What Jesus is asking of this rich young ruler is nothing different than what he asked of the apostles when he originally called them in Mark chapter 4 and originally called them, and I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And so what James is going back, remember, James is not some religious hero here. He's reminding the church, this is the same teaching. Remember who Jesus is. He is your God. He is the one who knows you. He's not just a good teacher. He is the one who has called you. And notice the words as we continue on. In verse 11, he says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He says, what are you living for? Are you living for storing up things that when the sun comes up, just like flowers in the desert, it's just going to burn and scorch away? He says, what are you living for? Look at Galatians 4, verses 3 with me. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth his spirit of his son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then we are heir through God. So we get to be called a son of God, and not only just a son of God, but we get to be heirs. What does heirs mean? That we get to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That's a big deal. We get all of the kingdom. It's not like we just get part of the kingdom or we get our own planet in the kingdom, but we get all of the kingdom. All of it. We get to be wealthy beyond all belief. Go back to the rich young ruler for a moment. He walks away sad because his security in the moment is in the money that he has. And he misses the promise of the kingdom that Jesus says, all of this is yours. All of this is yours. Friends, if we're followers of Jesus, we need to comprehend that we get dad. We get a dad who created all of this. We get a dad who is holding it all together, who knows what is happening right now, who knows where we are, who knows what's going on in our life, who knows what's going to happen from right now in this moment to the moment we are sitting in his presence. We get dad, and we get a dad who has called us by name, who has identified us as sons and daughters of his, and who has called us not slaves but children, and we get to be heirs. So when we feel like we have nothing, we get to say yes and amen, because we get all of the kingdom of heaven. Is there anything else we could want? Is there anything else that we could want? Let us ponder that. Can we slow down and ponder the reality that regardless of our current circumstances, he is here. And not only is he here, but he's fully present and aware of the moment that we will be fully present with him. There's not some question mark lingering of what's going to happen in our life for God, that he is fully present and fully in control of that, and we get to be with him. Let our security be in that, and not about how we have to control every moment and every part of our finances and everything else. Friends, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Why? Because we are sons and daughters of the King. Every opportunity in this life gives us the opportunity to stop and see God as King, as sustainer, gives us the opportunity to make ourselves love him. So we either get to see him as king, or we either make ourselves as king in the moment. Think about that for a moment. Every adversity, every moment that goes well, every sickness, every celebration, every difficulty, every success, everything is a test to see whether we are going to remain true to our first love, or whether we're going to fail to trust him as king. If we're going to worship, or if we're going to need to take hold of the reins and regain control of the moment, because we've lost perception. Every part of this life, good or bad or indifferent, is a test to see if we're going to trust him as God, or if we're going to need to make ourselves God in the moment. What this means for us is in those moments when our job is not what we thought it was going to be, or when we thought that the income is not as much as what we needed, or when you've been laid off, our family's been there, or when we might become despondent, we've been there too. When we remember what's going on, we need to remember that we're far wealthier than we could ever imagine or hope for. Remember that we have a king who has called us his sons and daughters, that we are his children, he is our dad, and we are his heirs. We are his heirs. We all get the kingdom of heaven. So we're not identified by possessions or job titles. We're not identified by health or status or by resumes, by land or homes or cars, or by our identity here on this earth. We have been identified as children of the King. Friend, if we find ourselves putting our hope in our jobs or in our positions or in our money, the message of James, the message of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 is that what we actually love, and that what is actually our God, is all of those things and not God himself. James literally says that if we put our hope in riches, just as the sun comes up and burns away the grass in the desert, so will our hope be burnt up when we fail to trust in the goodness and the promises of God. That is a true and honest statement. And at some point, all of us in this room have felt that at some point, when we've decided to hope in something else other than God in the moment, we felt that hope burn away. And why is that? Because we will be found left wanting, just like the rich young ruler, and our hearts will be left unsatisfied. Friends, those who are in here living for your career, for your money, for your reputation, hear this and remember this. Everything in this world is passing away except for people. People will last for eternity. And the question we have to ask is, will we be with God for eternity because we're trusting in Him and His promises, or will we be separated from Him because we're trusting in ourselves and we're trusting in what we can do for ourselves? As we continue on, James writes in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, honestly, this would be an easy section to come to and say, we have a scapegoat, to look at God and be able to say, my sin and my temptation is all of your fault. I mean, honestly, my frustrations and my addictions and my anger and my temptations, they're all your fault. You created all this, so this is on you, right, God? If you didn't create all this stuff and didn't put it here, we wouldn't be having the problems we're having, right? Or we can go back and say, well, if Adam and Eve didn't mess it all up, we would be all right, right? But if we slow down for a moment and remember the context, these brothers and sisters have found themselves homeless, broken, without a country, and oftentimes being hunted by those who want them dead. If you remember the words of James 1:2, he says, "Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds." We discussed briefly last Sunday that the word trial could be interchangeable with the word temptation. And why would he say that? Well, I would propose this morning that every trial has the ability to be a temptation. Now follow with me on this one. Every trial has the ability to be a temptation. Scripture reminds us here that God tests us, but God does not tempt us. God allows the tests and trials to occur, but God does not bring temptations into our lives. The temptation comes from within us. Think about this with me for a minute. We have just thought about the reality that we might find ourselves in poverty. We might find ourselves taking a lesser job, or in this context, specifically no income, no future inheritance whatsoever. And James is writing to those he loves dearly, and he's exhorting them, this is a trial, endure well, worship well. Do not let this trial lead you to sin. Do not let this trial distract your heart and lose focus on whose you are and on whom you're worshiping. Right? That's the premise we're building here. Do not let this allow you to lose focus on who you belong to and on who you are to be worshiping. Now, why is it that we commit the sins that we commit? Why is it that we keep going back to the sin patterns that we can't seem to break? At the basic level of who we are, even as followers of Jesus, if we could objectively step back and have a heart-to-heart conversation, just one-on-one, the reason we allow tests and trials to go on and tests and trials to go and lead to sins is that we become dissatisfied somewhere along the journey. Think about that. Tests and trials leading to sin is because at some point we become dissatisfied. This isn't rocket science. I'm not the smartest person in the room. Amen? Okay, you can laugh, but you know it's true. But when we begin to become dissatisfied, whether it's with our income, with what's in our bank account, with our identity, whatever it is, that leads to envy, it leads to frustration, bitterness, and anger. And we become frustrated, we begin to distrust God. So therefore, we need a substitute to God. Well, if God is not going to do a good enough job, I can step in for him. So we begin to think of ways that we can handle the finances better, think of ways we can handle our identity better. So Perhaps we become dishonest on our taxes, or dishonest with how we're handling the books at work, or dishonest in our workplaces, or gossiping against our friends, or frustrated with our spouse, or we resort to slander or malice or bitterness or whatever the thing is for you, you just, whatever's going on. This is what James is addressing. When we become dissatisfied, we look to satisfy ourselves. When we experience tough moments, we look for those moments of relief. But then we blame dissatisfaction on God. So God is to blame for our sin. Just last week, we discussed how this church to whom James is writing is experiencing this suffering, and it is for our good. Now, why do we say it's for our good? Because the church is dispersed from Jerusalem. And if they had stayed in Jerusalem the whole time, then they would not be fulfilling the great commission for which Jesus sent for them in Matthew chapter 28. But they're dispersed because of the persecution against Stephen. The diaspora worked. Why? Because we get to sit here and sing and praise and worship and study the word together. It worked because the gospel got to us. The church is spreading because of their persecution. It's spreading to all the known world. The church is going, therefore, just as Jesus said they would, they're taking the gospel and they're doing the Great Commission. It just got a bit of a jump start due to the martyrdom of those there in Jerusalem. But we see it is for our good. It's for our good. You and I, it's for our good. Their persecution is for our good. We need to thank God for their persecution and recognize it's for our good. But we don't often think about that. Thank you, God, for their persecution in this time period. When we think about our brothers and sisters in East Asia who are experiencing persecution, do we thank God for the persecution of the church in East Asia, because the persecution in East Asia is leading to the church exploding across Asia right now? Do we do that well? Do we process that well? Do we recognize it's working, that God is getting glory for what's happening and he's not disconnected? Friends, we need to remember that the circumstances do not determine our ability to worship. Our worship is to be, as what we see in verse 12, steadfast under trial so that we may receive the crown of life. Steadfast so that we may see and understand the goodness and the glory of God. Friends, we have example after example in Scripture where the people of God encounter tough moments and they fail to trust God and they blame God. Right? We could do an open forum right now. If this were a Friday night with college students, we'd do an open forum. We'd say, give us an example of a time in Scripture where people failed to trust God. And we could sit here for the next hour and a half, and you would have example after example of where people failed to trust God throughout Scripture. An easy, low-hanging fruit example would be the Israelites in the period of the Exodus, where God, they cry out to God, hear us, where are you? Why are you allowing us to be persecuted at the hands of the Egyptians? And God hears them, and he brings them out of Egypt. And what do? The whole way to the promised land, they complain. They don't like the food falling out of the sky. It's like Chick-fil-A every day, like, really? We want to go back to Egypt, where at least we know what kind of food we're going to get. I'm sorry, food is falling. Like, you don't know what kind of food you're going to get. They want to go back to be tortured. They get to the promised land. What happens at the promised land? They look over. Oh, those people are they're kind of big. Oh, man, don't think we can do that one. So they don't go in. That's a spoiler alert for the sermon series coming this fall. Heads up. Another example, the book of Judges, all of it. It's a cyclical pattern. If you read the book of Judges, it's just one story repeating over and over and over again. At the end of Judges, it ends just like this. In those days, there was no king, and everybody did whatever they wanted. Chad's paraphrase version. So we see this over and over again. Why? Because the people encounter tough moments and they fail to trust God and they blame God. We could go back a little bit further. Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent comes along. God doesn't want you to experience the goodness because you'll be like God. They take the fruit, they eat, they realize they're naked, they sew clothes, they try to play hide and seek with God in the garden. Again, Chad's paraphrase version, shortened story. God comes along, finds Adam, says, why did you do this? And he goes, Eve gave it to me. Passing the blame. He asks Eve, he goes, the snake told me to. They failed to trust in God because they became dissatisfied in the moment. Friends, Paul writes in Colossians that we are put to death. The earthly things in us. Look at this with me. Paul, Colossians 3, beginning of verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Friends, we choose. Hear this. We choose to sin because in the moment we are choosing to love something more than we are choosing to love and trust God. We choose to sin because we choose to love something more than we choose to love and trust in the goodness and the care and the promises of God. We choose to sin. There is no rationale. There's no rationality. We choose to sin. All of us, me and everyone else in here, we choose to sin. Our current circumstances, our current level of satisfaction in this life should not determine our worship, but we allow our emotions to drive our actions, and then we begin to rationalize our way away from God. That's what happens every single time. We choose it. Every time. For me and for everyone else sitting here, we choose it because we determine that our circumstances and our satisfaction inhibit our ability to worship instead of reminding ourselves that God has called us sons and daughters. We forget our dad, regardless of our relationship with our dad on earth, we have a dad who's called us sons and daughters and he loves us. Friends, we need to realize that we're doing nothing less than committing spiritual adultery against a father who dearly loves us. All throughout the Bible, God is referred to as the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. When we decide that we are dissatisfied and that we can find comfort in something else for the moment, it is no less than committing adultery against the king. Follow with me through this thought process. We're committing adultery against the king who has bought us at an extremely high price. We have chosen to love something or someone else, seeking momentary pleasure rather than trust in the promise of the one who loves us unending. This morning, if we could just see the beauty and savor the beauty of the one who loves us, the splendor of the king, the one who has bought us and brought us from life or from death to life. We remember from Ephesians 2 that we were walking dead. If we could be reminded of the splendor, the majesty of the one who sang creation into existence in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, that we're reminded about in John chapter 1, the one who sustains us on our worst days, the one who celebrates greater than we can imagine all of our best days, if we could slightly comprehend the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the God who loves us and who just desires the best for us, instead of giving us what we earn. Let us be satisfied, even if we had a bad week, a bad day, a bad year, even when our family seems to be a mess, our jobs, our finances are not what we prefer. This is what we earn. Look at this. Romans 6:23 reminds us what we earn. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We earn death, but Jesus has given us life. I've shared this quote many, many times before, and I'm sure I'm going to share it again if I'm here that long. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, our desires are not too strong, but are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, the circumstances we find ourselves in right now, even though we may not understand what is going on, just as the churches James is writing to, they don't quite get the long-term picture. They would have preferred not being hunted, right? I'm sure that wasn't on their bucket list of life. They would prefer not being homeless and hungry. But friends, we are here worshiping today because they were faithful. The gospel continued onward through the providence of God. Let us rejoice. Let us endure the toughest days. Let us not succumb to the anger and malice, envy, or idolatry. Let us set our eyes on the joy that is set before us. Let us remain steadfast under trial, knowing the gift of life that awaits us. And let us remember well. And friends, James writes here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived." Friends, hear this. This is a massively important section. This is a massively important section here in 2023. It was a massively important section when there were so many false gods, other gods, and present gods in this period when James was writing to the church. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above." Gift, hear this, we like gifts, coming down from the Father of lights, who is with whom there is no variation or shadow due to the change. Of his own will, he brought us forth the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Friends, as we wrap up this section, let us not close it down too quickly. James gives us a bit of encouragement and commissioning at the same time. Throughout verses 1 through 18, James has written that we are to take joy, that we are to endure, that we are to worship. As we come to verse 17, James reminds the church that all the gifts they have are from the Father, and he gives them continually. Go back to the first section from verses 1 through 8. Remember, he says, "Ask for wisdom, and the Father gives abundantly." This is a dad who likes to pour out on us. And this is no small statement, for in this moment, this is a nomadic group of people who feel perhaps they don't have much to call gifts, but they have the gospel. Notice James calls them beloved brothers. But he also gives a really distinct warning here. He says, "Do not become deceived." This is a warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 towards the end of the ministry. Jesus says, beginning in verse 4, he says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Hear these words of Jesus. "The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Friends, do not be deceived. Do not lose heart. Every perfect gift is from the Father who does not change. Who does not change. And how can we rest in that? I'd like us to end with one story as we close. In Genesis chapter 12, going all the way back, how do we know he doesn't change? In Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram to leave his family, to leave his home and his land and his job and all that he ever had. That meant leaving his inheritance behind as well, to go to a land that he would show him. God told him that he would make him a great nation, and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky for the rest of his life. Abram would become known as Abraham, wandering in a land that was not his own. Now, if you remember the story of Abram and Abraham, he often struggled to trust God. He had a child with a woman who wasn't his wife. He lied thinking he needed to protect his family. But God fulfilled his promise and gave him a son named Isaac. But even then, Abraham struggled to believe. But then when the boy was grown, God asked Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice to see if Abraham loved the boy more than he loved God. But Abraham was faithful. He went up the mountain with Isaac, preparing to sacrifice him to God like he was commanded to do. When he got to the top of the mountain, built the fire, preparing to lay Isaac down, there was a ram caught in the bushes. And God told him to stop. He said, "I see now that you love me more than you love your boy." And God reminded Abraham of the promise that from him and his family, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what's interesting is when it came time for Abraham to die, the only land that Abraham ever owned was the tomb that he ended up burying his wife Sarah in. The same tomb that he would be buried in. What's interesting is that God called Abraham to leave his family, his land, everything he ever owned, and go to a place and a land that he would show him, and from him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he died, and the only thing he ever owned was a tomb. Did God keep his promise? Yes. Yes. We read in the book of Hebrews, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heavens, and as many as innumerable grains of the sand of the seashore. Verse 13, these all died, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Friends, as we sit here this morning, there may be years in your life where there are more tears than celebrations. There may be seasons where your family feels like more of a mess than put together. But it does not negate the promise or the goodness of God. God is unchanging. From the promise to Adam and Eve that from them would come one who would redeem the world, the promise of Abraham that from him would come one who would be a blessing to all nations, to us sitting in this room in 2023, to families who are serving on the far side of Asia, we are receiving the promise and the blessings of the church that James is writing to, saying stand fast. And the same message is for us, is stand fast and remember the promise. Remember the promise. Our current circumstances do not dictate our worship. Our current circumstances do not dictate the reality of who and what God is and what he is doing. But friends, let us worship anyway. Let us be true anyway. Let us remain true to our first love, trusting in his promises, remaining anchored to our Father who is unchanging. On this Father's Day, above all else, let us remember the Father who is unchanging. Because dads in the room, we aren't real great at being dads most of the time, but we have a dad who is greater, who we can hold on to, who we can love, and who reminds us how to love our children even better. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for your love. This morning, as we continue our time of worship, we pray that our hearts would be turned to you. God, we recognize that we struggle with doubt and frustration and anger. And we pray that we would lay that at your feet and return to you as God and King and the one who loves us and is the anchor in our life.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net